Word is precious to us. Sometimes we don't realise just how precious. We thank you for Steve's story. It reminds us again of what an enormous privilege we have not to have to close the doors and do things in secret for fear that we'll be arrested or shot for the things that we believe. Father, we just pray that stories like that will sober us and help us to realise what's really important in our lives. And also, Lord, as we come to your word, help us to realise how incredibly important it is for us to understand it and to take heed to it and to help others to do the same. And Father, I pray that you'd help me to preach it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, one of the paradoxes of the law is that we only begin to love it when we've been set free from it. We only begin to love the law of God when we've been set free from it. In some ways, it's a little bit like walking under a huge black cloud. You know, we Australians don't like grey. In fact, it's said that if it stays grey for a week, you know, the number of pills for depression sold by the chemist shops double in Australia because we can't cope with grey weather. But the big black cloud over your head, it makes you feel depressed. You know, it rains on your parade, it spoils your fun, and it can be sometimes quite fearful. But if you fly above the cloud and look down on it, it's beautiful, white and fluffy like all the rest of the clouds. So there's a real sense that once you've transcended the law, you know, once you get above the law, as it were, once the law has had its teeth taken out of it to kill you, it's a beautiful thing. And we see that, in fact, it's an expression of love. It's the law to help us to do the thing that we dearly want to do in our hearts, and that is to love one another and to love God. And so Paul says that we are set free to obey the law of love, and we're set free to do it without that deadening impact of compulsion. It no longer is held over our heads like a kind of blackmailer. It has been silenced on the cross by Christ. And Paul affirms this. He explains, of course, that the law cannot save us. It is not the basis of salvation and can never be. And he goes to a great deal of trouble, having said that, to indicate that the law is incredibly good. Shall we sin now that we're under grace? He asks the question. He says, no, under no circumstances may God strike me dead, as it were, if I should think like that. How could a freed slave want to go back into slavery again? Now that the fear and resentment that comes from the law is gone, can we live a righteous life? You know, can our arrows hit the target every time? Can we score 100% at the end of every day? I do have a relationship with God, and I love him, not as much as he loves me, and not as much as I should, but I really love him. I'm filled with the Spirit, and the great promise of the Spirit is that he will move us to follow his law. So the question is, can a Christian who is serious about his walk with God say goodbye once and for all to sin? I mean, can I get to a point where I can say that was my last jealous thought? That was my last resentful thought? That was my last lustful thought? They're well and truly over. That's the last time I'll ever say something insensitive. That's the last lie I'll ever tell. Will I ever get to a point where I can say, finally, it's over? That's the kind of question we're asking. Now, it's not just an academic question. Now, in my research, I got onto Google and put the question in. You know, is it possible for a Christian to live without sin? And you'll discover, I think most of them come from the Southern Baptists, that they'll tell you that it's more than possible. In fact, it's expected of you. So I don't know how they live with that, but that's what they believe. And so it's not an academic question. And so this is why it's so important to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is talking, by the way, about his own personal struggles. Now, to understand this passage, chapter 7, 14 and following, we've got to realise that though Romans, for most of it, is a kind of technical manual of theology, okay, so most of it is a technical theological treatise, we should not avoid the emotion that's in there. Us Presbyterians are often afraid of that, as our emotion is an evil. Of course, that shouldn't determine truth for us by any means, but we are emotional people. And the Bible speaks at every level of who we are as human beings. It's a multimedia communication to us. And so what Paul is doing here is speaking in emotional language. He's speaking about the way he feels. It's poetic. You could say that he's kind of waxing lyrical. As soon as you read it, you get a sense of that. It's almost a small psalm, in fact. I'm sure that if we wrote a song to it, if Armin was to write a song to it, he'd write it to a sort of a bluesy tune. you know, a sad kind of tune. It's full of hyperbole and all of that kind of thing. And we need to understand that. If we don't understand that, then we won't understand the passage very well at all, because it's full of kind of inconsistencies. For example, verse 14, he says, I am sold as a slave to sin. How do you reconcile that with what he's said back in chapter 6, verse 5, that we have all died with Jesus? In other words, we've died to sin, and we've been united with him in his resurrection in order to be free from the slavery of sin. Or the real cruncher is chapter 6, verse 20 to 22, where he says, when you were slaves to sin, in other words, back then, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So how do you resolve that? How can this be? Is Paul's conversion a farce? Or perhaps he's talking about someone else. Well, the answer is, I say, it's hyperbole. He's not talking legally about his situation, or technically, or necessarily theologically. He's talking about how he feels in this struggle that he's having with sin. Now, of course, this is the great irony, isn't it? It's only when you've been set free from sin, or the consequences of sin, that you are free to admit that you are a sinner. It is only when you've been set free from the consequences of sin that you are free to admit that you're a sinner. In other words, real freedom is the ability to see yourself the way you really are, as incredibly valuable in the sight of God, as Wim explained to us beautifully last week, but nevertheless sinful. And in fact, our sin is all the worst for the preciousness that we are in the eyes of God. It is always the best students in the class that will upset you the most, because they're the ones you expect the most from. And he created us in his own image, and we above all animals can glorify him more than anything else in the universe. And we're the ones that hurt him the deepest. And it's only when you have been set free from the harsh penalty of sin that you have the freedom to understand that. Real slavery to sin is typified by an inability to recognize it in yourself. And so your obsessions are not obsessions at all. Your obsessions are only there because you don't get enough of what it is that you're obsessed about. Your selfishness is not really selfishness at all. You can't see that sort of selfishness in yourself. You deserve those things, and you feel that the whole world conspires against you to stop you from getting what you want. That's the way you think, and so you don't ever see yourself as a sinner in the real sense of the term. Oh, sure, I do some bad things. Nobody's perfect, after all, but I'm no worse than anybody else. But we never see what's really going on inside us, and so the real freedom that we get from the freedom of the law is the freedom to see ourselves the way we are. Paul goes on to say, it's no longer I myself that is doing it. Well, so the question is, who then is it, Paul, that's doing it? You know, how do you get anything rational out of that? Is he trying to pass the buck? Is he trying to dodge responsibility? No, what he's saying is simply this, that there's something incredibly irrational about his behaviour. He recognises that. Now, I don't know what your experience has been. When I got converted at the age of 30, it was quite in some ways, a very emotional, somewhat spectacular conversion. But I remember for that whole weekend, it was a Friday night, and for that whole weekend, I was in tears. And every time I thought about what God had done, I would just burst into tears of thankfulness. And it was like that for the rest of the week, almost. And I was at that kind of mood where you could burn down my house and kill my wife and children, and I would still find it in my heart to forgive you. That's how I felt. It was amazing. It was a beautiful piece. But I was involved with a community radio station at the time, and we were running a test broadcast in the following weekend. And there was quite a bit of tension about getting everything together, because the test broadcast was going to determine whether or not they would give us a full-time license, which they subsequently did. And the station, as far as I know, is still doing some stuff over at Burwood. But we had this tension. And there I was on the air, and you're always a little bit tense, making sure you don't say the wrong thing and making sure the records don't wow and all that kind of stuff. And we had a group called the Blind Society, No, it wasn't. I made the same mistake. It was called the Blind Fellowship Group. And they hated being called the Blind Society because everybody kept making that mistake. And so guess what? I called them the Blind Society just as I did then. And the guy who was running the show came in and abused the daylights out of me for it. And what he got in return was absolute old Hicksy, full blast. Absolute full blast. It was vintage Hicks at his very best. I couldn't repeat some of the words that I used as he left the studio in fear. 1 week I lasted. Now, for a new Christian, that was devastating. I really thought that I'd done it, that God's forgiveness was over and done with. And so we all struggle like that. You know, I knew what I should be like. And he had only just forgiven me. And what a joy to have that weight off your shoulders. And yet so quickly, you're back into the old way of life again. And so Paul is inviting us to identify with himself. The contaminating effect of sin has not been removed completely. It's true, of course, that it cannot kill us, but it still makes us sick at times, and we are affected with a kind of moral insanity as we live on this planet. How else could you explain the behavior of a person who says that he delights in the law, as Paul does, and sees it as spiritual and good and coming from God and necessary, yet he cannot live up to it? And look how good he says, verse 16. He says this about the law. He says, "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." In other words, what he's saying there is discomfort at the failure to obey the law is actually in itself a declaration of how good that law is. In other words, if you just think about it for a moment, your house is getting a bit daggy and the walls are getting dirty, so you paint one of the walls. What happens when you paint one wall? Of course, the rest of the room starts to look bad, you see? And Paul is actually thanking the law for its ability to do that. As I look at the law now, I see how terrible my life is. And so I see that it's a good law. It's telling me what I should be doing. And yet even though it's that good, it doesn't change the way I live at times. Now, what's important here, of course, is this is the experience of every single hero in the Bible. Every single one of them in the Old Testament is like this. David and Solomon and Jacob, all of them have this problem, that they are heroes, we look up to them, we often preach sermons and say how good they were. We've got to be rather selective about which bits of their life we choose, but we do that kind of thing. How often I've heard sermons that tell me that I ought to be like David or like Jacob, but you've got to be careful which verses you choose when you say that. And unfortunately, that's not what the Old Testament's for anyway. But you see, they're the heroes. And that is why sometimes we have to be very careful reading Christian biographies. Christian biographies can be great if they inspire you, but they are not helpful if you try to emulate the way they are described in the pages of the books written by those who love to write Christian biographies, because you never see the dark side. And can I say, those who are overly fascinated with that kind of reading are often the ones who are most likely to delude themselves into thinking they can reach the pinnacles of self-righteousness. So we need to be very careful of that. You don't see the dark side in them, but you certainly see it in the Bible. Now, some have said that Paul is not talking about his own life. He's talking about him as he was before he became a Christian. Or maybe Paul's talking about himself as an immature Christian. I think Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th century, got it right. When he, as a young Christian, he was writing a commentary on this verse and said, "Oh, this has got to be Paul as the young Christian or as the unconverted person. He could not possibly have been like this as a Christian." But as Augustine struggled through life as a Christian, he actually wrote a retraction. Not many people have got the courage to do that these days, but he wrote a retraction and basically said, "I was talking a load of rubbish. I now understand that what Paul was saying was about Paul's mature Christian life." And in fact, the more mature you are as a Christian, the more applicable it becomes to your life. And of course, I need to say this. If this is not Paul's Christian life, then neither you or I have any hope. Neither you nor I have any hope. In my 30-odd years, I've never met the perfect Christian. and I've not seen it in myself. If this is not describing what the real Christian life is like, then we might as well give up hope now. We've got no chance of salvation. In a way, it's a little bit like a dream. You know, you come upon somebody and you can't see them, their face is turned away from you, but they're on their knee and they're writhing in a kind of spiritual agony and they're weeping over their failure and their fists are clenched like this and they're berating themselves for their inability to live up to a standard. And you're concerned, so deeply concerned for the person that you're a little afraid to touch him for fear that he might overreact. But finally you work up the courage in your dream and you touch him on the shoulder. And he turns his head towards you and you recognize that you're looking at yourself. That's what Paul wants us to understand. This is you and this is me. And Paul's brilliance is not just simply to point to you, he's to say that I'm in the same boat. This is the thing that we all struggle with. In fact, Paul goes on to say that it's actually like an operating principle. It's like the law of gravity. Look at verse 21. So I find this law or this operating principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin and at work within my members. In other words, what he's saying here, it's like a kind of spiritual gravity. No matter how hard I try or how hard I jump, I end up coming back down at every attempt. When I try to do good, when my heart is on doing good, evil is right there beside me. It's like when you get the meat out for the barbecue, the first things that turn up are the flies, no matter what you do. And that's what Paul is talking about there, that the evil is right there beside me. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, in one of the chapters, he's talking to Wormwood, this old devil talking to a young devil, writing to a young devil, says, I hear that your patient has become a Christian. Please don't think for a moment that you'll get away from the normal punishment. But don't give up. There's still a lot of work we can do. And Peter says much the same thing, that Satan is like a roaring lion out to consume anyone who steps away from the herd. And one of the things that we need to be open about is this, that sometimes the temptations are greater for the Christian than they are for the non-Christian. And the reason for that is Satan hates us with an intensity that you would not believe, and does everything that he possibly can to unsettle us in our Christian faith. You know, it's very interesting, as a non-believer, the last thing Satan wants a non-believer to see is his own sinfulness. But the last thing that Satan wants a believer to see is the possibility of forgiveness for his sins. And that's the game that he plays. And so it's a terrible game that we're in the midst of. It's a dance to the death. But what does Paul do? What does he say? Where should this battle take us? You know, should we whip ourselves on a frequent occasion? Every time we find ourselves sinning, just give ourselves a hiding. Is that the way forward? Or should we just simply try harder to be good? Or should we cling tighter to the slippery pole of righteousness with the hope that somehow that we'll make a few more inches than we did the day before? Is that how we do it? Do we lock ourselves away from all forms of temptation and join a monastery? You know, maybe that'll solve the problem. Or even you could change your diet. You know, I mean, a lot of people blame our diet for these kinds of things. Become a vegetarian or buy lots of self-help books. I don't think they work very well, but they're there if you need to buy them. Now, the answer, says Paul, is here. Because here it is, verse 24. What a wretched man I am. In other words, this is the state I'm in. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Where do I go with this problem? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, that operating principle that churns away at me, that gravity that pulls me down to earth all the time, there is a higher law And we belong to that higher law. And it is that higher law that saves us. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our flesh or the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And so what he's saying is basically this, that the very worst that could happen to you because of your sin has already happened to him 2,000 years ago. You know, he was the sin offering that condemns the sin that condemns you. And he's the one that makes it possible for the law to be fully met in you. The last 3 months, I guess, Julie and I have had a wonderful privilege of being with a lady who's dying of cancer. And it's only just started to strike me that in a very short time we won't see her again. And that always seems to happen when you start loving them. But nevertheless, it's been a great joy to see her transformed powerfully by God. And this week she was in tears, worried that she will not be found worthy before God when she dies. It becomes incredibly real when you know you've only got a couple of weeks to live. It's not an academic exercise anymore. And she's worried. Yes, she knows the gospel, all of that. But there are still times of great concern. And what a joy to be able to say to her, you aren't worthy, but you don't have to be. Because there is someone else who is worthy on your behalf. And so the only question that you need to ask yourself is whether he was worthy to stand in your place. What an incredible joy that is. And what an incredible joy to see that that then frees her to confess a whole lot of garbage that's been sitting on her life for so long, and to know the freedom and the joy, and to be able to sleep again in spite of the state that she's in, and to be able to wake up in the morning and say, it feels as though I've lost tons of weight on my shoulders. I now realize what an awful person I have been, and I'm no longer afraid to admit that. What a joy it is to see that happening. It's amazing. This is God at work. His worthiness guarantees us a place in heaven, and the question will never be asked of us whether we are worthy or not. The only question that will be asked of us is, do you trust my son Jesus to be worthy on your behalf? What a joy that is. And what a joy it is to see it happening in real life. It works. It truly does. It isn't just a theological theory. And this is why what Paul says is so incredibly important to us. We are all inflammable as sinners. But Jesus ensures that we walk in an area where the fire has already been, and we are safe, perfectly safe. The very worst that could happen to us has already happened to him 2,000 years ago. So, some practical outworkings from this. First of all, it is a cure for all kinds of perfectionism, the delusion that you have made it. That's the first thing. And if you don't believe you have that delusion, think about how defensive you are when people want to point out your sin. I know as a Christian you would never say, I've made it. But how willing are you to accept criticism? And then those people who seek their personal best out of a sense of personal satisfaction. It's nothing to do with love for God. It might go something like this, I should aim high because I don't want to be seen as the kind of person who would do anything else. Or I should aim high because I'm a high achiever in everything else I do, so I ought to be a high achiever in the business of righteousness as well. Or I'm depressed about my failure only because I fail to reach my personal best. It has nothing to do with God at all. I just want to be a high achiever. The beautiful thing about this is that it brings us all to the same level, and it removes the competition between us. For so many people, they still think forgiveness is based on performance. The question was asked, you know, what will it take for people to forgive Tiger Woods after his dalliances? You want to know what the answer is? The Americans will forgive Tiger when he begins to win at his golf game again. That's how it works in the world. It's not how it works with God. I think the other thing that we need to understand is how incredibly vulnerable we are. This is a wicked world that we live in. And the wickedness of our heart sometimes is in tune with the wickedness around us. And it's an enormous battle. I can remember when I was very sick, for some of you know, I was on dialysis for 3.5 years. And on Friday afternoons, at the end of a week's work, it was really painful. And I used to work in Kent Street, which is down the hill a little bit from Wynyard Station. And I remember this one Friday afternoon feeling particularly depressed about everything and physically worn out and sick, full of all kinds of poison, you know, wishing I was dead. And I staggered up this hill and my heart was beating, trying to get enough oxygen to sort of keep going. And I finally stopped at a crossing and I was waiting for the walk sign. And as I was, I looked down and there was a grate next to me. And I was able to look down into the shaft. And in the middle, coming out of the wall about 2 feet below the surface, was a tomato plant. And on that tomato plant were 2 tiny red tomatoes. I've never seen an angel, but that was as close to an angel that I've ever seen. And God said to me, "That's you. That's you. Everything is conspiring to stop you from bearing fruit. And yet you will do it." And let me say, it is you, and it is you, and it is you. Everything will inspire against you, but you will not fail. And it is in your agony and your pain that you can serve God best. Until you've actually experienced the incredible shame of falling short, until you've experienced that, you can be no good for anybody. You know, Peter was going to do the big heroic stuff, and in a sense he did. He got the knife out, and he did take on that guy and chop off his ear. He was the hero. But Jesus said these words to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, you'll be able to strengthen your brothers." In other words, Peter, when you've experienced the enormous guilt of failure, knowing that you could not even live up to your own standards, then you can feed the sheep. Then you can feed the sheep. You need to be forgiven more for the things that you've done as a Christian than you ever needed to be forgiven for the things you did as a non-believer. And I can promise you, the forgiveness is always there. As a young boy, I tried every time I turned a page to make it look half reasonable. An incredibly difficult job when you can't write to read, you can't read your own writing, made even worse by steel nibs dipped in powdered ink. But the beautiful thing was that in anticipation there would always be a clean page. I didn't have to ask for the clean page, it was always there. And when I face the Lord Jesus, he'll have that clean page. There'll be no point in me looking back at what I've done in the past. There is no hope there. The hope is in the clean page that I will get every day of my Christian life. You need more forgiveness for what you've done as a Christian than you ever needed for what you did before. And the forgiveness is guaranteed. It's always there. And it cannot stop you from producing the fruit that God has promised that you will produce. Let's pray.